Well, he is our salvation, our portion. He defends us. Where else would we turn? Where else would we run? Well, we've seen that sometimes we run the other way. And if you disobey and run from God, there is a price to pay. That was the central thought that I suggested when we looked at Jonah chapter 1 last week. He ran from God and then discovered that he ran into judgment. He finally had a price that he had to pay. And to get Jonah's attention, God had to hurl a great wind at the sea. He got a confrontation from a pagan captain. God made sure that the casting of lots pointed the finger at Jonah as the one to blame for the storm. The ensuing interrogation revealed that he had shamefully offended his God. He got lots of wake-up calls that should have turned him around. God had Jonah's attention, but saw last week there wasn't the least bit of confession or repentance, not so much as, "I'm sorry, Lord," as they pitched him over the side of the boat. The sailors had tried to get to shore. They had more compassion than Jonah had for the Ninevites, but the sea just got rougher, and so then they had no choice but to do as Jonah himself had instructed. Just throw me over. So set on not repenting, on not playing a part in the Ninevites getting a chance to experience God's mercy, that he would rather die than do that. If you disobey and run from God, there is a price to pay, a final one, death. And when we come to verse 15 in this chapter of Jonah 1, we discover that Jonah appears to have paid it as he sunk below the waves. We're going to pick up the story in Jonah chapter 1. You'll find out on page 925 and then on to 26 in your pew Bible, and I think the rest of you should have been able to find it by now. It's a tough spot, but you'll hunt it down, I'm sure. And this is what we read. We're going to start in verse 17 and read right to the end of chapter 2. Actually, in the Hebrew manuscript, there is no verse 17. It's verse 1 of chapter 2, and that's why I've split it that way, and you're most Bibles have a new paragraph there because it's a different scene. Jonah's been pitched into the water, looks like certain death, and then we read in verse 17, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, or Sheol, I cried for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I'll look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the mercy, the grace," it's chesed in the original, "loving kindness, that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish and had vomited Jonah onto dry land. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this story in your book that reminds us there's a rebel in every one of us, and too often we run in the wrong direction, away from you instead of to you. And I pray as we go through this passage today that you would show us some things about yourself and things that we can learn even from Jonah's experience and what he learned. Take it to heart and run to you, Father. Just thank you again for your Spirit. Pray that he'd open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our minds to understand what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you didn't know the rest of the story, things look pretty bad for Jonah in verse 15. It looks like he's a goner until the opening words of the next scene. He's been hurled overboard to what is certain death, and then we read, "But God, but the Lord." He had a different ending in mind than what the sailors, I'm sure, assumed was going to take place. He appointed a great fish to swallow him, and that's where he spent 3 days and three nights. In my introductory message, I said that this is the most well-known part of the story, the fish swallowing Jonah. It's also the one that far too many people believe is impossible to believe. I mean, how can you believe that? But really, it should be no harder to swallow this miracle than any other one that you encounter in the Bible. How do you account for someone walking on water, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 people with a little boy's bag lunch? I mean, they go on and on and on. Yes, there are a number of aquatic creatures large enough to swallow Jonah whole. But I think a lot of people unnecessarily try to find examples of people being swallowed by a whale or a shark and being found alive. Let's not worry about trying to make the story easier to believe, easier to swallow, by finding a contemporary example that will prove that it's possible. Now, to me, that just kind of looks like defensive doubtfulness. We got to cover this. There's got to be a way for this to be true. The whole point is, it is actually impossible for a person to live for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, just like it's impossible for a man to be killed, buried, and then come to life on the third day without divine intervention. The whole point is, it's a miraculous hand of God. A miracle is a divine act that is beyond human replication. We don't need to find Joseph Bartley, who supposedly was swallowed by a whale, and then when they opened it up, found him. I think someone attempting to make this look like it happened tried to find proof. We don't need to look for some contemporary example. Jesus pointed to this as historical fact, and he tied his resurrection to this very story. That's really all the proof that we need. God is going to do whatever is necessary to accomplish his purposes. He provided or appointed this great fish, made sure that it was at the right place at the right time, that it was obedient, something that up to this point Jonah hasn't been. He's definitely not in the right place. Time is in God's hands, and he's been anything but obedient. This provision of the fish, just like the storm, just like the lot falling to Jonah, like the sea instantly becoming calm once he sank below the surface, is all evidence of a sovereign, miracle-working God. He appointed the fish. This is the first of four times that word manah, appointed, appears in the story. The next three are in chapter 4, where God appoints or provides a vine that grows up overnight, tall enough to shade a man. The next day, he provides a worm that eats it, and the next day a powerful, dry, hot east wind. Each time you see that God appoints something or provides something, it's associated with a lesson that Jonah needs to learn. The fish was part of Jonah's lesson. It was provided so that Jonah would learn humility and submission to God's will. Not even Jonah convincing the sailors to throw him overboard to certain death was going to keep God from getting Jonah to where he needed to be. And he decided that that was going to be, at this point, in a fish's belly. As one commentator I read said, the belly of a fish is not a happy place to live, but it's a good place to learn. The belly of a fish is not a happy place to live, but it's a good place to learn. And most of chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. The first verse and the last verse is the lead-in and the conclusion to it. Most of it is Jonah's prayer from inside the fish. And I think what he says teaches us something about God and about what it is involved in returning to him. And the main idea I would put on this section is, if you call on God as your only hope, he will hear your cry for help. Pretty straightforward, but that's what Jonah is testifying to. If you call on God as your only hope, he will hear your cry for help, whether or not you deserve it. And that's a key theme in this story. Whether or not you deserve it, he will hear your cry. Jonah ran from God. He ran into God's judgment. And when he hit the water and sank below the surface, he ran into God's grace in the form of a big fish. Now, we don't know why God chose a fish. Why did he choose a fish? He could have preserved Jonah in any number of ways. He could have had four eagles fly out of the sky, each grab a limb and fly him to shore. He could have given him superhuman strength to swim his way through 20-foot waves. He could have sent a tornado water spout to suck him up and spit him out on a beach somewhere. He could have done a lot of things to preserve Jonah. Why did he choose the fish? Why 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish? Well, we know it's a type of Christ, and God, or Jesus, uses this. He refers to this, so it's foreshadowing a three-night stay for Jesus. That could be definitely part of it. But I think Jonah needed time to learn that there is a price to pay for running from God. Time to think about his rebellion, about the nature of the mission God was sending him on. You know, I don't think it's a coincidence that chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that Nineveh is a great city and it takes 3 days to visit it. 3 days. Maybe Jonah needed 3 days, undeservedly rescued in the fish's belly, to think about his refusal to spend 3 days delivering a message to undeserving Ninevites that might rescue them from death. The wicked Ninevites did not deserve God's grace, but neither did Jonah. And that's precisely the point that he needed to pick up on. It's not about whether or not you deserve it. If you call on God as your only hope, he will hear your cry for help. Jonah actually testifies to that from the belly of the fish. But it took some doing to get him to that point. Jonah didn't pray when he ran from God. No discussion at the beginning of chapter 1. He just decided he's out of there. No prayer. He didn't pray when the pagan captain pleaded with him to pray to his God to stop the storm. Now we finally get his first recorded prayer from the belly of the fish. Now obviously there was a prayer before this that we don't hear about, because Jonah testifies to it in verse 2. He recalled it. He said, "In my distress, I called." It's a Hebrew katal. It's a past tense. It's something that happened before this. So he's praying this now, but he's obviously talking about what he prayed before. The distress Jonah felt, did he feel distress in the belly of a fish? I'm sure he did. But the distress that he's referring to in chapter 2 is from the surface to the bottom and then into the belly. "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." He's remembering the moments just before that led to his prayer. And here, I think, the first thing we learn from this little passage is that, you know, if you continue to run from God, God will bring something distressful into your life. If you continue to run from God, God will bring something distressful into your life. Now, Jonah's been running from God right up to the point that he hit the water. He could have changed all of this. He could have just turned to God and said, "Okay, that's enough hints from you. I'll do what you said." At the time, he thought that he preferred death over repenting and doing what God had commanded, going and preaching to the Ninevites. But drowning is not a good way to go. It is not a good way to go. As a kid, I was swimming in my uncle's pool in Saskatoon, not knowing how to swim. And I just remember blacking out, and my cousin happened to be there and yarded me out. It was a little frantic to be going down. I mean, there was 20-foot waves maybe 30-foot waves. This is a kind of a storm that even sailors were terrified with. And maybe Jonah had only one split second to suck a little bit of air before the undertow pulled him way under the surface, before it calmed. And in the verses that follow, he describes how distressing it was. He feels engulfed by the deep as currents swirled around him, waves swept over him, seaweed wrapping around his head, probably around his arms and legs so he couldn't even begin to kick back up to the surface, realizing, "Oh, this was a stupid thing to do." He sank down to the roots of the mountains, verse 6, it says. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. That means Jonah went right to the bottom of the sea. I don't know how deep it was, but he went all the way down there where we discover he continues his downward trip. Jonah's been going down since he started. He started at Gath Hepher, which topographically is above Joppa. So he went down to Joppa. When he got there, he went down to the ship. When he got to the ship, he went down into the belly of the ship. When he was thrown over the side of the ship, obviously he was going down. And we read this word, yirad, again here in verse 6. He went down all the way to the bottom. A run from God is always a downward journey. You can count on it. Down to the depths of Sheol, the place of the dead, where in verse 6 he said he would have been barred in forever. That had to be a terrifying experience for Jonah. He had a second chance to rethink it, but and if he did, he's got weeds to deal with, and he is done. Terrifying experience. It was enough to make him rethink the decision to die by drowning rather than to do what God had commanded. How far will God let a rebel run? How long will he let us? How long a rope do we get before he pulls it in? Sometimes, like Jonah, folks, people need to hit rock bottom. Rock bottom, completely at the mercy of the distress that they have sinfully brought on themselves before they feel the need to change. Kind of a last-minute, 11th-hour thing for Jonah. Tough circumstances, folks, come to us for all kinds of reasons, not always because of sin. But any time we start to encounter a series of things that just don't seem to add up for us and bad becomes worse, it pays to stop and take a break and check our lives and see if maybe we invited it. And if you happen to know for certain this morning that you are running from something God has clearly called you to, whether that's to faith or to do something that's a burden or to give up something that you should give up, boy, save yourself that ultimate final nudge of near death that Jonah had to experience to turn around. I mean, this guy had maybe 2 or 3 days to travel from Gath Hepher, could be 60 miles, all the way down to Joppa, if he was in Gath Hepher. I'm not sure where he was. But he had maybe 1 or 2 or 3 days to think about running from God and why he was doing it. He had the storm to wake him up. He had this confrontation from a pagan telling him to pray. You know, the lot found him out. He had to shamefully, under interrogation, reveal what he'd done. God had given him lots of signs to turn around. Lots of signs. If you're running, think about what God has already done to get your attention. It could be an illness. It could be anything. God's tapping on your door. Think about what he's done that will prompt you to prayer and call out to him. Now, maybe if you're running, maybe you haven't called out because you think you have just run too far, too hard, too belligerently, too shamelessly for him to even want to listen to you. And this is what the enemy wants us to believe. He doesn't want to hear from you. You're running the other way. But Jonah's split-second prayer came when? In the midst of judgment. In the midst of an absolutely guilty, unrepentant run, Jonah prays anyway. And what's he say in verse 2? He answered me. He listened to my cry. This passage teaches us something else about how God responds to rebels. He causes distress, yes, but God is faithful to answer our call even when we are unfaithful to him. God is always faithful to answer our call even though we are unfaithful to him. He wants to hear from rebels. That's the whole point of all the wake-up calls. When bad gets to worse, he's trying to get our attention. That's why he puts the wake-up calls in our path as we run from him. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He can't disown his own nature, which is faithfulness, the willingness to forgive. He can't disown himself, and he doesn't disown us in the midst of judgment either. He pursues us. Jonah's a prime example of that. He pursues us to the bottom of the sea. He doesn't give up. Our failures never outweigh his faithfulness. What an amazing God. Our failures never outweigh his faithfulness. even when God is massively displeased with us. He never brings the pain of punishment as an end in itself. Never. His ultimate purpose is not to retaliate against us. It's not retaliation against us. His ultimate purpose is redemption for us. It's the reason for the pain, because he wants us to turn around. Even if it feels like God himself is opposing you, then don't let that keep you from calling on him. Rebel Jonah didn't let that keep him from crying out. God takes a rebel to the bottom so that the only way out is up to him. So Jonah cried out to God in that split second, it says in verse 7, when his life was ebbing away. He's losing consciousness. He's got one breath left, and it's going to be a suck of seawater. That's all he's got left. And then he blurts out a prayer in his mind. Now, this doesn't mean that Jonah underwent a complete heart change in that moment. Jonah cried out to God because he's on death's door. And it's an instinctive reaction to reach out for help. Not because he suddenly agreed with God's mission plan to Nineveh. That's confirmed when you get to chapter 4. But regardless of his motive at the time, he was in a desperate situation, recognized that God was the only one who could help him, and he cried out. You know what? And God can use any step toward him to get us where we most need to be. And for a sovereign God, that was going to be swallowed by a large fish for Jonah. That would not be anybody's first choice of rescue, to get sucked down the gullet of a big shark or a whale or whatever it was that God used, but at least he's not drowning anymore. Jonah's cry for help was heard and answered because God was the only one who could help him, and he knew that. We have to get to the point where we recognize God is the only one who can rescue us. So he rescues him, but it's noteworthy that instead of just sending that big fish towards the beach to puke a more submissive Jonah out to dry land, God stuck him there for 3 days and three nights. The belly of a fish is not a happy place to live, but it's a good place to learn. Jonah's three-day stay teaches us something about God. God doesn't always answer our prayers with complete, immediate deliverance. God does not always answer our prayers with complete, immediate deliverance. Sometimes it comes in stages. Prayer just puts a rebel in touch with God. It doesn't relieve them of the price they have to pay for disobeying him. Sometimes a time out in unpleasant circumstances helps make us much less inclined to make another disobedient run in the future if we remember the pain of the last one. You know, when a prodigal is off into the other country and running the other way, they can get retrieved too soon. They need to learn the error of their ways, and Jonah needed that. He was delivered from death, but not from discipline. He was delivered from death, but not from discipline. And friends, we should expect exactly the same thing. When we mess up, when we run from God, when we've done something that deserves punishment, we should expect it's not going to be immediate, because God wants us to learn what repentance really means. When we step out of his will to exercise ours in opposition to his, there's going to be some unpleasantness. Now, Jonah's time had to be a dark, lonely, hostile environment. I mean, he's in the gut of a fish. I've opened up enough of them to know it ain't pretty in there. I mean, he's got stuff sloshing up against his legs. I mean, how he was able to breathe, we don't know. That's what makes it a miracle. But he didn't have a lazy boy and a TV, that's for sure. He was in a very difficult place. And it gave him time to think about things. The difficulties that God puts on our plate serve the same purpose. When we mess up, God loves us. He's going to retrieve us and rescue us, but it's going to be a painful journey at times because there's a lesson that we need to learn. And it was that time in the belly of the fish, 3 days and 3 nights, that Jonah began to form some thoughts that appear in this prayer. And it's interesting, as you go through this, I mean, he uses a whole bunch of different psalms here. He's obviously remembered stuff from Psalm 69. I mean, David talks about the waves sweeping over him and being in Sheol. Well, this guy was actually there. So he picked up a whole bunch of passages out of Psalm 69 and Psalm 18 and Psalm 30 and Psalm 120 and Psalm 142, this whole bits and pieces that he's stuck into this prayer where, that we read elsewhere. He had the time to think about what God had asked him to do and what he had done and how God had responded graciously to him. He learned some things. In verse 3, he learns a sovereign God loves us too much to let us keep running. A sovereign God loves us too much to just let us keep running. He said, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me." Wait a minute. We know it was the sailors that threw him into the sea. It wasn't God. It was the sailors who hurled him into the sea. He didn't just fall overboard. They didn't just get mad and pitch him. But he says it was God. Why does he say that? It's because he recognizes now in the belly of the fish that from the very beginning of his rebellious run, God has been pursuing him and he's been shaping circumstances, making sure there was a boat there. What are the odds in a boat makes a year and a half trip that there'd be one the day he got there? He had the money to get on. God, didn't he protected him from any bandit. He could have stopped it short at any time. He did all of this, and everything else that followed in that call served the purpose of leading to a predetermined conclusion. All of the stuff that preceded this was so that Jonah would get swallowed by a large fish and spend 3 days there. It was severe mercy of rescuing him from the brink of death in a way that he would never forget. He wants, every time Jonah rethinks whether or not he should obey God, to have this flash up in his mind so it keeps him from it. See, God could have let him run to the point of death. He could have struck him on the first step when he turned. God knew where he was going. He didn't need Jonah. I mean, he's got Hosea and Amos are contemporaries. He could have got these more willing people to go to Nineveh. God did not need Jonah for this mission at all, not in the slightest. Jonah needed God. And when you look at the lengths that God went to with this guy, it's pretty clear that as much as God wanted to do a work or see a work done in the hearts of the Ninevites, he wanted to do one in Jonah's. He's already one of his people. He doesn't need to believe in Yahweh to become one of his people. He's already one of his people, but he's not who he should be. His heart is nowhere near what it should be. He's hardened to anyone but Jews. Jews are the only one who can experience his grace, just his people. He wanted to change his heart. A loving God. And folks, when we suffer tough times, you know, people can get angry at God, say, "Why me? Why is this happening to me?" Well, I mean, if we've invited it because of sin, it's because we deserve it. If it's just something bad that happens, we need to recognize everything that we encounter, there's a loving hand of God behind it, shaping it to mold us into the people that he wants us to be. Jonah was not yet who he should be. God didn't need him. He could have had anybody deliver the message. He wanted to reshape Jonah, and he wants to reshape us. God loves us far too much to leave us less than we should be. He loves us far too much to leave us less than we should be. So that's one thing he learned. God's not going to let him keep him running because he loves him. In verse 4, we read, "I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." That could also be translated, "How will I look again to your holy temple?" He learned nothing is more precious than God's presence. Absolutely nothing is more precious than God's presence. He's been running from it since the beginning of the story, running right up until he hit the bottom and realized, "Oops, I better call out to God." When he realized he was a heartbeat away from being banished from God's presence. And at that instant when he cried out, I'm sure it was probably an instinctive response to avoid death. But with a few days in the fish, still a desperate, distressful situation where he's in complete dependence on God because he can't stay there forever either, he realized that banishment could have been forever, verse 6, forever, if God had not mercifully brought his life up from the pit. He wanted nothing to do with God's presence. He ran as hard from it as he could until he's in the fish and he's had time to think. And now he wants nothing more than to be in the presence of God. He says, yet I will look again towards your temple, or how will I look again towards your temple? Either way, the temple for a Jew was the ultimate place of God's presence. That's why they met there, because that's where God dwelt. He's everywhere, but that's where they met with him. And so he could have been banished. He says, I am banished from your sight. But he still wants to be where God is now. He's learned his lesson to that point. And folks, sometimes when we want to run the other way, when God's call seems far more demanding to us than we want to give, whatever your Nineveh is, we all have some. Whether it's a sin you're supposed to abandon or a duty you're supposed to shoulder, something that's too much for you, we all have a Nineveh. It's tempting sometimes to run there and thinking, well, it'll relieve the pressure. I won't have to do this. But folks, there is no safer, more satisfying place on the planet than being in God's presence, being in the center of his will. Jonah, after spending some time in the gut of a fish, realized there's a lot better places to be than where I am. God mercifully rescued him, starting to bring him back into God's will. There's no safer place to be. We should cherish it when we're in God's presence, when we're in the center of his will. We should cherish it. And when we're not, we should do whatever God asks of us to get us there. Maybe for the first time through faith in him. Maybe to remember what a great God we have, and what he's asked of us, though it might be difficult, is good for us. Life is infinitely better running with God than running from his presence. God loves us too much to leave us in the shape we are. He wants us to realize nothing is more precious than his presence. And we come to verses 8 and 9. He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace, or the chesed, the loving kindness, the mercy, the faithfulness that could be theirs. It's hard to determine exactly who Jonah is talking about here when he says those who cling to worthless idols. Is he pridefully looking at others like the Ninevites, still got his heart in the wrong place? Is he slamming their pagan faith and they don't deserve to be rescued? Is he referring to the pagan sailors who prayed to their gods and nothing happened, was worthless? Or is maybe Jonah talking about himself, clinging to the idol of his own will instead of following that of God? Because anything we put ahead of God is an idol. This could be a confession of sorts, or he could still be hanging on arrogantly to his Jewishness and saying, but I will sacrifice to you, Lord. Either way, Jonah has concluded that following anything or anyone but God is a dead-end street. It robs us. It forsakes us of the mercy, the good things that could be our experience if we relied on God. Trusting in anything but God, money, health, fame, to give you what you want, is a vain hope. Because as Jonah learned, as he thought about his rebellion and God's merciful response to it, he came to the conclusion, salvation comes from God, only from God. It belongs to God. Salvation is of God, is the other way to translate it. And he gives it to whomever he chooses. He gives it to whomever he chooses. He saved the sailors from death when they prayed to him before chucking Jonah over the side. And then when it calmed right down, God pointed them to a relationship with him. Whether or not they came to faith as believers in him, we don't know. But it certainly put them closer to what we would say is saving faith. He saved the sailors when they cried out to him. He saved Jonah from death when he cried out to him as his only hope. And God had intended for Jonah to cry out a warning to the Ninevites so that they could come to see him as their only hope and experience deliverance from his wrath. Salvation belongs entirely to God. Jonah's learning we don't determine who gets to enjoy it, his mercy or his grace. Now, Jonah never confessed in this prayer, never said, "I'm sorry," never asked for forgiveness. So his repentance to me seems more than a little shallow, a little opportunistic, maybe, which chapter 4 seems to confirm. But maybe he realized, yeah, I was wrong to put my will ahead of God's. His heart wasn't completely changed. We'll see that when you get to chapter 4. But he promised to keep his vows. "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good." I'm pretty sure one of those vows was, "Lord, if you give me a second chance, if you get me out of this slime bucket, I will do whatever you want me to do." He might not do it joyfully, but I'm sure that was one vow he made. "Get me out of here, God. Thank you for saving me from drowning. If you do this, I'll do what you want me to do. If you give me a second chance." So the Lord commanded the fish, and Jonah got complete deliverance as that fish launched him and the rest of his lunch onto some beach somewhere. What a great way to begin your mission trip. Not the grandest way to hit the beach, but something that Jonah would never forget, I'm sure. If you call on God as your only hope, he will hear your cry for help, whether or not you deserve it. It wasn't until Jonah's life was ebbing away, verse 7, it says that he remembered the Lord, and then he prayed. He was heard, he was rescued, he spent 3 days and nights in a fish to think about things, and there he learned God is faithful to answer our call even when we're unfaithful to him. If you're running today, folks, don't let any amount of running, how hard, how sinful it has been, keep you from calling out to him. It is never too late until you're dead. And then, of course, it is. He learned that God loves us too much to let us keep running. He is going to bring some hard things. When that comes, recognize if you've been running from him, you deserve it. But that his hand of love is the motive behind all the pain. It's not punitive. It's ultimately redemptive. And he loves you. Jonah learned that nothing's more precious than God's presence. Don't run from it, even when what he asks is demanding, because banishment forever, you know, if he's calling you to himself, to faith, banishment forever is not what you want. He learned that salvation is of the Lord. God chooses who receives it, none of whom deserve it. Not the sailors, definitely not Jonah. They're way better people than he was. Not the Ninevites, not you, not me, none of us. It undeservedly comes to those who call on God as their only hope. And he hears their cry. You know, God's mercy to Jonah, the whole point, the whole lengthy drama that we see was meant to do one thing, to show him that undeserving Ninevites should get the same chance to experience God's mercy as he just did in the belly of a fish. He could have saved himself a lot of misery if he just turned to God sooner. So can you. If you're running, why invite something more? God is never too far away. You are never too undeserving for him to hear if you quit running and call on him as your only hope. Jonah waited till the last split second as his life was ebbing away to call on God. If you're running, friend, don't wait for a life and death moment to turn to God. You might not get one. You might get a split second semi on the highway before you get the chance to think kind of death. Jonah had the time down to the bottom to think. I mean, a minute or two. Lots of people die instantly on a highway or in an explosion. Don't have a chance to even think, oh, I'll fix it up some, maybe next week. Next week might not come. A split-second death might take you before you can do what you know you need to do. I would say look back at all the things that God has brought into your life, some of them good, some of them bad, hard, and remember that he does that because he wants to spare you from that split-second death that keeps you from him. There's no guarantee you'll get the time in the future. Stop running, stop hesitating. Do what you know you need to do. Turn and run into God's grace so you can have a second chance at life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this story that reminds us how gracious, how merciful you are. None of us deserve what you do to retrieve us, to reel us in from rebellion, Father. None of us. We see ourselves in Jonah. Lord, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of anyone here who is intent on running for whatever reason. They're all lame. Every one of them are. You're a merciful God who works overtime to rescue us. I pray, Father, that you would touch the hearts of those who need to recognize a penalty of death. Your word says that's the wages for continuing to run in sin from you. And you give us such more than what Jonah got, Father, rescued completely if we come to you. I pray that you would burn that into the hearts of each of us, Father, as we think about what Christ has done for us and the second chance it gives us. Move us where we need to be, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.